Let's read together Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis as a city was a lot like the rest of the cities. It was wicked. It was steeped in pagan worship. No surprises as you travel to Sardis. Sardis is inland. It's not on the coast, but it was upon a trade route. Sardis was incredibly wealthy. The Pactolus River flowed through it, and it carried what they called in those days golden sand, but it was in fact gold dust. Literally, wealth was being carried right into the middle of the city. And being on a trade route, it became incredibly prosperous. It became sort of an industrial town. Every form of commerce was there. This was a place to go to get a job. The unemployment rate was very low there. Opportunity abounded. Every craft and industry imaginable was there. And even though it was a thriving, bustling city, it was nothing like it once was. The glory days had passed. It was past its prime. In its heyday, it was so much better. It had declined. It was a city in decline. Nothing like it once was. You know, Sardis has an interesting history. About 800 BC, it was the capital of the vicinity. It was nestled in the huge plain of the Hermus Valley, but it sat perched up on a rocky ridge about 1,500 feet below the valley floor. It was practically impenetrable. It was sort of the Helm's Deep of Asia Minor. With wealth and security, Sardis was smug and apathetic. It was a city that nobody could conquer. Nobody could even dare conquer until Darius, with his massive Persian army, marched upon them. Darius camped for 3 weeks looking up at this massive city with unscalable walls, wondering what to do. The king, Croesus, had taunted him. They had put only two men on guard up these steep cliffs. Nobody can enter in here. And then Darius offered a reward to anybody who could find a way in. Well, one day, one of the Persian soldiers, watching from the valley floor, saw a guard knock his helmet off the walls. Tumble, tumble, clink, clank, it came all the way down and rested on the ground. Now, nobody would approach the walls because boulders would also fall as those sardines would throw them from the top. And so this soldier, the Persian, watched and waited. He eyeballed that helmet all day long until the sun began to go down. Just before it got dark, out of the crags slipped one of these sards. He picked up his helmet and he disappeared again. Lo and behold, there was a secret route, an entrance up into this impenetrable city and into the walls. Well, a small detachment was sent to find the secret path into the city. The Persian soldiers climbed up and they found the overconfident sardine sleeping in a little can. They unscrewed it, opened the city walls. They were sleeping. They weren't even ready, and the city fell practically without a fight. Now, they say that those who won't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If it wasn't enough that Darius conquered this city, some 400 years later, the exact scenario played out again, and Sardis fell to the Greeks, this time around 300 BC. This was a city that had a tendency toward apathy. And what is apathy? It's without pathos, without passion, without being guarded. It was a city that was doomed to smug apathy. It can be true of a city. It can also be true of a person. And it can be true of a church. The church in Sardis had a reputation for itself. And Jesus says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So wake up! Stand guard. Be careful. You think you're impenetrable. You think your walls are impregnable. But lo and behold, you can fall in a night." This was a church that had a reputation for itself, but its name and its momentum was gone. And Jesus had some things to say. Jesus had some things to correct them. Maybe you can identify. Maybe you, being born in a Christian country, one nation under God, strong history, strong heritage. Maybe your parents went to church. Maybe you grew up in a Christian environment, part of a religious movement. Well, Jesus would speak to you this morning. Jesus would speak to myself this morning. He would speak to anybody who would trust in their name, their momentum, their history. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. What do you think? I was baptized as a baby. I went forward at a concert when I was a teenager. We have to be careful. We have to be careful not to trust in past religious experiences. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus introduces himself with a certain description. Notice it says there in verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God has seven spirits? No, it doesn't. Now, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are 278 references to the Old Testament, and this is one example of it. And to understand this, we need to turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. So let your fingers do the walking to the Old Testament. Let me hear the rustling of pages, the sweetest sound in a pastor's ear. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says this, and this is the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit to which Jesus is referring. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, number 4, and might, the spirit of knowledge, number 6, and number 7, the fear of the Lord." Jesus is referring to the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. That is, it is the fullness and completeness. The number 7 in the Bible refers to completeness. And so Jesus here is introducing himself to a church that had forgotten the Holy Spirit. They were busy, they were active, they were moving, but without the Spirit, they were dead. Dead as Abraham Lincoln at Walt Disney. Moving, but not alive. Active, but not animate. This was a church that was busy, for Jesus says, "I know your works." He describes them as a working church. They were doing, they were going. There was a bustle, there was a hustle. Things were happening. But Jesus says, "I'm not interested in any of it because I'm not really the one doing it." And he introduces them to that notion that they had somehow forgotten the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe like the Ephesians when Paul the Apostle came to them and said, "Have you heard of the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "What's a Holy Spirit?" Well, the church here at Sardis needed to remember that the Spirit of the Lord is essential for any work of the ministry. And so Isaiah talks to us about the sevenfold or the seven manifestations of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. Notice in your Bible, the capital letters, that's the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Spirit of God is God. We spoke about that a number of weeks ago. To forsake the Holy Spirit is to forsake God himself. Now, when somebody moves away from depending on the Spirit, they're actually moving away from the Lord himself. When Paul the Apostle corrected the Galatians, he said, "I'm surprised that you've so quickly forsaken him who called you." Not that which called you, but him. And to move away from a dependence on the Holy Spirit is to move away from God himself. But it also describes the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. And to move away from the Spirit is to move away from wisdom. The Bible says by wisdom a house is built. And the building of the church here at Sardis was not based on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It was based on man's wisdom somehow or another. I don't know exactly what it looks like. The city's been destroyed since the time of this writing. They found a synagogue, but they haven't found a church. Somehow or another, it's been erased off the map. And these people had moved away from the Spirit. It also says that he is the Spirit of understanding. Understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. Understanding is that ability to see things as they really are. The Spirit of God brings this. It also says the Spirit is the Spirit of counsel. Jesus, of course, called the Holy Spirit the counselor. To be cut off from the counsel of God is to be without vision, without insight. But he's also called here the Spirit of might. Now, God would tell us in another place in Scripture, it's not by might, man's might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Anything worthwhile that is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And things will get done miraculously by the Spirit of God. and not by the striving of the flesh. It also says that the Spirit is the Spirit of knowledge. That is, to know things. There is a love for the truth that's born in the heart of a person who is acquainted with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God touches your life, there will be a thirst for the truth like you've never experienced ever before. And finally, it says that He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, this is not some unreasonable terror from a pagan for his terrible idol, or some Muslim for his dreadful idol Allah, but this is a fear of the Lord, a true fear, awe and reverence birthed in the life of a Christian, respect and love for the Father at the same time. Now, the Church of Sardis forgot this. They had forgotten that Jesus was the one who had the Holy Spirit. And so He reminds them. And as we pointed out back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, He says, I know your works. So this is a working church. Outwardly, it was busy. Now, if I say a dead church, what do you think of? A few old people sitting around in a building out in the middle of a cornfield, wondering how they're going to keep the doors open. It's hot. They're fanning themselves. Nothing's happening. It's dead. I say dead, and we think immobile. Nothing's happening. But Jesus says they're working. There's a hustle. There's a bustle. They'd point out how alive they were themselves. Look at all the activity. Look at the movement. Look at the motion. Of course we're living. How dare you say that we're dead? Who in their right mind would say that we're dead? Jesus. A gecko lost its tail at our house the other day. My son was so fascinated, 1.5 years old, at how that thing flipped and flopped on the ground. He thought it was alive, but I knew better. It had been separated from its heart. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? It's the busiest chicken you've ever seen. Running here, running there, going in every direction because it has no direction. It has no head. A church can be busy. Sometimes it's just a sign that it's been separated from its head. It's a flipping tail. Don't mistake religious activity with spiritual life. Sardis was about to be separated from its head. The Spirit had departed. They had ignored the Spirit of God. They needed to become acquainted with the Holy Spirit once again. They were busy. They were moving. They were active. But it wasn't by the Holy Spirit. Now, the churches that we have addressed point not only to the churches in Asia Minor or Turkey at the time, but they also speak to us of church ages in history. And I've been very light on this point until now. To help us understand Jesus' message to this church, we need to mark one word that appears 4 times in these 6 short verses. It is the word name. It is the word name. Hoping to keep things devotional, practical, I've sort of avoided the prophetic description that Jesus gives, but bear with me for just a moment, because it's good to point out that each one of these churches will bear an uncanning likeness to the eras of church history, which would shortly follow. The first church, Ephesus, spoke of a church that had left its first love. And we could see that in the early church up to the year about 100. The church was busy, it was active, but they had settled into a mode of operation that was apart from a relationship with Jesus. Ephesus refers to the church up to 100 AD. And then Smyrna comes along. Jesus speaks to them in chapter 2. Smyrna, you might put a date next to that name, 100 to 300 AD. The second and third centuries, the church suffered like never before. And Smyrna, of course, comes from the word myrrh, which is what you put on the dead. It spoke of suffering. And the church suffered. Jesus said, 10 days you will have tribulation. And the church did suffer under 10 successive Roman emperors. Between 5 and 8 million Christians were burned, beheaded, or eaten by lions. Dreadful persecution. And so church history unfolded like that. Pergamos was next. And the word Pergamos means an exalted marriage, and that's exactly what the church did. Next to Pergamos, write the dates 300 to 600 AD, because the church married up, but they went down. Remember, Constantine signed the Edict of Toleration. The church was now no longer illegal, it was legal, and it became the official religion of Rome. The church married the state, and it was corrupted. The state took the church's name, and the church took the state's name. The Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. And the Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church, and with it, all sorts of things entered in. The church leaders began to take the title to themselves, I'm the Papa. I'm your Papa. Jesus said, don't call anyone Father, because you have one Father in heaven. And so they began to take the title Pope. And Jesus says, you're going to have some domination in this church, and he condemns the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam means to consume the people, to eat them. And the doctrine of the Nike laitans, the Nike to conquer the laity. So now there was a hierarchy of church leadership. You stupid peons don't know anything. We will tell you the truth. And that's what happened in the church. It was tragic. The leadership was enthroned on what they called the holy seat or the holy see. But Jesus calls it a throne of Satan. There were some who were anti-pos, and some have interpreted that as anti-papa. And the Lord at the end of that says, I promise I will give you a new name. If you hold fast to me and you don't embrace and adopt and marry into the system, I'll give you a new name. And that's what happens when a divorce comes. And the church should never be married to the state. We're married to Jesus Christ. And then we come to the church of Thyatira. It covers the dark ages. It was a dark time for the church. And it's marked by this character that we read about last week, Jezebel. Jezebel marked the dark ages of the Old Testament. You see, the ungodly wedding of Pergamos became the unholy marriage in Jezebel. It was a dark time. The dark ages, you might write next to Thyatira, 600 to 1500 AD. Jesus stops talking to the church at Thyatira, but sort of the church in the system of Thyatira. The church had now gained so much momentum. It was such a behemoth sort of an organization that Jesus doesn't even talk to the system. He's speaking to the people who are within the system. It was the dark ages. You see, Jezebel in the Old Testament, what she did, she was an outsider that married into the church. And what did she bring? A new priesthood. A new priesthood was brought into the Old Testament, the priests of Baal. And so in church history, in the dark ages, there was a new priesthood brought in. Now, the Bible says that we have only one high priest, and that is Jesus. But these papas took on a new title. They called themselves Pontifex Maximus. That was the Babylonian name for the high priest. The church took the higher authority than the Word of God, higher authority than the Bible. They set up what they called the seat of infallibility. And when Papa high priest spoke, it was above the Word of God. And that's what Jezebel did. She calls herself a prophetess. I can't help but point out to you that at this point in history, the church, instead of magnifying the Son of God, they magnified a woman above all else. Mary became worship. She was even called a co-mediator along with Jesus, called the Mother of God, something God the Father isn't even called. I've often wondered that. Why didn't we read about the Father of God, God the Father? There's something holy. There's something mysterious there. But you see, the Pope was higher than the Word of God, so he could override Scripture. Nobody knew better. They were in darkness. The service was done in Latin anyway. The priests, they said, were the only ones that could understand the Bible. They even chained the Bible to the pulpit. You couldn't read it. Until a man named Peter Waldo in the 12th century, around 1127, he called for regular people to have Bible study. Hey, let's get together, have home fellowships. We'll open the Word of God and study it. Boom! Comes down the church. 2 to 3 million people were killed, Waldensians. Radical. Even as Jezebel stole land from that man Naboth by falsely accusing him, you remember the story, Jezebel brought Naboth in for a meal and had some people cry out during the meal, blasphemy, and they stoned him as they took his land. And so the church at this time took Jews, brought them on the stand and said, heresy! They stoned them and took their land along with other Christians. Through Inquisition, the church would amass a huge amount of wealth, things that are unscriptural. And tragically, the Church of Jesus Christ, was relegated to a small portion of what was this massive monolithic religious system. Thyatira literally means continual sacrifice. And a doctrine emerged in the church at this time. It was called the Mass, or the Eucharist, or transubstantiation. It's a big word, but bear with me here for a moment. What it means is that the wafer, the cracker, and the juice or the wine literally becomes blood and the very flesh of Jesus. And what went along with that was saying that every night Jesus Christ was re-crucified, which, oh, that is dreadful, because Jesus himself said on the cross, "It is finished." And Jude would tell us that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. People stood up. They said, "No way. We cannot believe that this cracker is no longer a cracker, but the heel callus of Jesus. We can no longer believe that this juice, which tastes like wine, it looks like wine, and people are getting drunk by it, is really the blood of Christ." They would be killed. Any doubt, even to this day, and you can't drink it because nobody can drink the blood of Christ but the priests. And sometimes there's a little extra left over and they dispose of that. Maybe some of you are aware of that problem that exists. It was a terrible thing, but it happened in the church. And so in the Dark Ages, Jesus would speak to, in advance, prophetically, Thyatira. And out of this, and after this, we approach the church of Sardis. Sardis, the church of a name. It had a name, didn't it? This was a mighty move of God. It was the birth of the Reformation, the protesting church, the Protestant church. Sardis literally speaks to the period of church history that came out of the Dark Ages. Sardis speaks to the denominational church. And here I want you to connect in your mind the phrase name, which Jesus uses to this church more than any other church, four times. A name. The word in Greek is nomos. It's the same phrase that we get our word denomination. It speaks to the denominational church, the dead denominational church. You might put on your timeline 1500 to 1700. Now, these are round numbers. There's a lot of overlap, but they bear an uncanny resemblance to church history. 1500 to 1700 or the 16th and 17th century. Many denominations were formed. The church took on many different names. And after this, we'll read about Philadelphia. It's the church that represented the missions movement in the 18th and 19th century. Jesus says to Philadelphia, "I've put before you an open door." An open door. Missions spread throughout the world. Praise God for that. And then Laodicea, the church of the closed door. Jesus knocking on the outside. It's the apostate church of the last days, and it's in the world today. Now, is everybody offended yet? Because I'm not done with the Protestants. The Protestant church had a name. Great things happened. And praise the Lord for the great things that happened. And yet what seems to happen is God begins a work through a man. It becomes a movement. Then it becomes a ministry. Then the ministry takes on the machinery. And then after the machinery, they set up a monument, which becomes a memorial. And the whole thing ends up in a mausoleum, dead. And it's happened time and time again. And the church today represents thousands of denominations. And so Jesus would say to this church back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "I know your works, that you have a name." Notice that. You have a name. Something happened. You are a denomination. Great. Good for you. People think you're alive. Something happened in the past. But I know better. You're dead. You're sleeping. Jesus says later in the same letter, verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." Again, in the very end, verse 5, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white. I will not blot out his name, but I will confess his name before the Father." So I believe that this prophetically speaks of the church which is in our day today. Sure, it began in the 15th century with the Reformation, with the protesting church, with Martin Luther and his theses on the church door. But it broke up into a million different denominations. It speaks to dead Protestantism. You know, there are thousands of different names, different denominations. Lutheran, Calvinist, Wesleyan, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Reformed, Episcopalian, Anabaptist, Amish, Mennonites, Reformed Puritan, Anglican, Quaker, Plymouth Brethren, Congregationalist, Baptist, American Baptist, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist. I don't know about those. Southern Baptist, Regular Baptist, Old Regular Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Black Primitive Baptist. I'm not kidding. These are real Baptist denominations. Original Free Will Baptist Convention, Reformed Baptist, Two Seed in the Spirit, Predestinarian Baptists. There are 91 different Baptist churches. We've got all sorts. There's Foursquare, Nazarene, UCC, AOG, EV Free, and the list goes on and on and on. And even Calvary Chapel is listed on Wikipedia as a denomination. We don't want to be a denomination. We are a Calvary Chapel. Yes, there are distinctives to every church, and denominations aren't bad. Actually, in our statement of faith, you'll find this. We are not a denomination, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only their overemphasis of secondary doctrinal issues that lead to a division of the body of Christ. What's a denomination? Cash. U.S. dollars. Not worth much anymore, but it used to be. But denominations, you've got ones, you've got fives, you've got tens, you've got fifties, and there are even hundreds. Any of you ever, you don't see too many hundreds anymore. These are all denominations, and it's okay, because it's all cash. And as we are Christians, one denomination may be a little different from another, but we're all one in Christ. But Jesus is not speaking to those who are holding fast to Him and His Spirit. He's speaking to those who are holding fast to a reputation. They're holding fast to a denomination. They're holding fast to some heritage, some momentum that started in the past. Jesus is saying, don't hang on to that. Don't trust in that. It speaks to a church. It speaks to me as an individual. I mean, how often am I tempted? How often are you tempted to trust on something that happened in the past? I stood up in the park and I said that prayer. What have you done for Him lately? What's your relationship like with the Lord now? Well, I was baptized as a baby. Don't bother me now. Hey, what is Jesus saying here? Sure, you've got a name for yourself. You're alive. I mean, do you see how that just punches us right in our culture? I'm an American. And of course I'm a Christian. Not necessarily. I'm a Baptist. That's great. Fine. I go to Calvary Chapel. I went forward at a Harvest Crusade. Good. I'm glad for you. But do these words speak to us or what? Jesus says, be watchful. Other versions, I like what they translate this. It says, wake up. And oh, how these sardines knew how important it was to be on guard, because their city had fallen again and again. Why? Because they trusted their reputation. They trusted. They were resting on the laurels of their past. We've got it. We've done this before. And here was a church that somehow or another, it must have had a great start. It must have had a great start, because Jesus in verse 3, you notice, He says, remember. I mean, there was something going on in the past. Good. Great. Remember and go back to it. But Jesus says, wake up. You need to be watchful. You need to wake up to this. You can't be drowsy in a stupor, living in a dream, sleepwalking, going through the motions. The other morning, I was up real early. I think it might have been a Sunday morning. I get up pretty early on Sunday mornings to go over my notes and whatnot. And one of my daughters came out of her room and she started wandering around the living room. She was sleepwalking. I said, hey, Ebby, huh? She started going upstairs. She wanted to go outside. All sorts of things were going on. And I finally had to grab her and say, you need to go back to bed. She did. She went back to bed in the morning. I said, what happened to you last night? She said, nothing. I said, you were sleepwalking. No, I wasn't. Yeah, you were. I saw. Well, the church was sleepwalking here. They're going through the motions blind like zombies. They were active. They were busy. But you might put over the top of this church, rest in peace. RIP. The church of the living dead. Jesus says to us this morning, come to grips with the spiritual reality. That's what sleeping is. It's existing in an alternate reality. Jesus would say to the church at Sardis, wake up. Come to grips with the reality. And what was it? He says, strengthen the things that remain. You've got some things, hold on to them. Strengthen, notice at the end of verse 2, the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember, there was something good to look back on. Amazing things happened. There was a real work of God. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, remember what you have heard. But He says, remember how you have heard. It wasn't a doctrinal issue for these guys. It was an attitude issue. It was not what they had received, because it was good. There was nothing wrong with that. It was how they were hearing, how they were listening. And I'll just sum it all up. The fact of the matter is they weren't depending on the Holy Spirit anymore. I don't know what happened in this church, but I know there is a danger. I need to guard for it. You need to guard for it. We as a church need to guard against it. Is that we get the hang of things. At first, it was all novel. It was terrifying. We don't know what we're doing. We're just trusting God. I don't know how to teach the Bible. I'm just trusting God. We don't know how to worship. We're just trusting God. We're not good enough. We don't expect to be blessed. We just know God's big enough to do this thing, and God does it. But then time goes by and we get better. We get polished. We get pretty good at it. And then we start praying less. We're not so desperate anymore. We're not falling on our knees. We're falling on our butts. We're not walking strong. We're just kicking back. We're not standing on the promises. We're sitting on the premises, as they say. We get used to things. And really, we don't even need the Spirit anymore. What's the Holy Spirit got to do with it? Scientology doesn't have the Holy Spirit. They're thriving. Mormonism, they don't even believe in the same Jesus. That's a cult. They're thriving. The scariest thing to me is that a church can be built without the Holy Spirit. But Jesus looks at that and says, it's a corpse. It's a corpse because I don't dwell there. That's radical. Jesus would say to this church, and he would say to any denomination, go back to how you heard in the beginning. Hey, Lutherans, go back to Martin Luther. Look at that. Look what God did there. It was awesome. Hey, you Methodists, go back to Wesley. Unfortunately, Wesley wouldn't be accepted in Methodist churches today. He's too right on. Hey, you Presbyterians, get back to John Knox. Check it out. Look what God did. And down the line, go back to what God did at that time and how he did it. And I'll tell you, every single one of those, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not a system. It was not a formula. It was none of that. It was simply a dependence on the Spirit of God. What were you known for? Go back to that. Not what you had, but how you got it. Well, we were known for worship. Man, God did a work here in worship. We became known for our worship conferences and our worship seminars, and it was awesome. I mean, thousands of people worshiping God. That was our reputation. That was our name. Well, Jesus would say, remember how you sang, not what you sang. It wasn't your lyrics. It wasn't how good your band sounded. It was the Holy Spirit. How was that passion birthed? Go back and do that again. Uncanny resemblance to the church of Ephesus. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen and go and do that again. Come back to me, Jesus would say to the Ephesians and to the church at Sardis. He'd say, come back to the Holy Spirit. What were they known for? What were you known for? Jesus might ask any denomination. Oh, mercy ministry. We helped people. We fed thousands. We got them back on their feet after tough times. We fed them and clothed them. We gave them their life back. Well, Jesus would say, how did you do it? Did you do it by soup, or did you do it by my Spirit? Did you do it by sandwiches, or did you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit? How did that work begin? By food and clothes, or the love of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit? Because as great as a name as Salvation Army might be, it's nothing like it was. Did you know that the workers for the Salvation Army used to have to wear helmets because they preached on the street and people would throw bricks at them? Is it the same organization that we're talking about now, the bell-ringing thrift store? Sometime in history, there was a fiery, vibrant, passionate, driving, living work started by William Booth. And Jesus would look and say, your works aren't perfect. So it is with many charities, mercy ministries. The Red Cross is now the Red Crescent. The YMCA used to be the Young Men's Christian Association. Now it's just the Y. And you know it's fun to stay in the YMCA. What's it known for? Is it even Christian at all? Well, what if your reputation was teaching and preaching the Word of God? Hey, this hits me right in the gut. God's done a work in Calvary Chapel through the Word of God. No doubt about it. You cannot deny it. In 40 years, Calvary Chapel has grown from one church to 1,500. God has done a work in Calvary Chapel through Chuck Smith. 1,500 churches around the globe. The top 100 largest churches in the United States, 10 of them are Calvary Chapels. No other denomination has more churches in the top 100 than Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel has a Bible college system, 100 campuses around the world. Calvary Chapel has a radio broadcasting around the world. Calvary Chapel, global missions. Calvary Chapel, building houses in Mexico, feeding the hungry in India. Satellite network, Calvary Chapel, Calvary. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's the Holy Spirit. And as soon as we start depending on something in the past and not the Holy Spirit, it's over. Jesus warns us. We didn't name our church Calvary Chapel because I didn't want to, in the even minutest form, depend on a name. So we went with South Shore Christian Fellowship. That's fine. People ask, well, what's going to happen when Pastor Chuck Smith dies and passes off the scene? Aren't you concerned? I'm not. I'm not at all. Because the Holy Spirit was the one who started this whole thing. And you can flip through this magazine and see the work of God everywhere. And it's not because of a name. I'm sure that when Chuck passes off the scene, there will be some churches that will put up their big signs and sort of, you know, McDonald's has the golden arches and Calvary Chapel has the dove, you know, and they'll put it up and that will draw people. But you know what? Don't trust in the name. Don't fall back on that. I can be in awe and just so excited about what God is doing, and God is working, but it's not slowing down. We're not coasting. We're not flowing on the momentum of what God has done in the past, some religious experience. God's accelerating. The work of God is increasing. And as long as I depend and you depend on the Holy Spirit, we can continue to watch in awe as God works. We don't have to ride a momentum or depend on a name. Because what's in a name? Nothing's really in a name. I had a great name for wrestling. I think my name won some of the matches before I got to the mat. The guys would see it on the charts. Stonebreaker. Oh no. Who is this guy? And they were so defeated before they got to the mat that I would come and, you know, I just, you know, ninja them and they would fall. Let me tell you something. I started to get rusty. I still won, but I wasn't my best. I wasn't my best because my name did some work for me. The reputation went before. Jesus says to this church, you need my Holy Spirit. You need to crave me and become desperate once again. Wake up, watch, or else you're going to fall in a heartbeat. Remember how you have received and heard. Remember how you heard. Do you have ears to hear? Listen again. Be sensitive, be tender, come back to that. And Jesus says, hold fast. Look with me at verse 3. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know in what hour I will come upon you. Now, from the church of Thyatira to the final four churches, Jesus will mention his imminent return. And you might understand that to be as these churches exist in the modern day. They all exist. Church of Thyatira, the denominational church, the Church of Philadelphia, and the apostate church of Laodicea. They're all here. And Jesus Christ could come back at any time. And here Jesus threatens, he warns. He says, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. The Sardinians knew what it was like to be broken into at nighttime, as if being broken into by thieves. Aside from this church not being very big on the Holy Spirit, if you went there, they probably wouldn't talk about the Spirit very much. They were probably into other things. Another thing they weren't very interested in is end times. They weren't very concerned about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You could attend this church for a year and they would hardly ever mention Jesus Christ coming back. And that's why Jesus introduces this new subject and he says, I'm coming like a thief. Now, this is a common understanding about Jesus' return. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 12 about a servant who said in his heart, my master delays his coming. I don't have to worry about it. And in response to that, he began to get drunk and beat the servants. But Jesus says he will come in an hour when that man is not aware, and he'll cut him in pieces and give him a portion with the unbelievers. Over and over, the scripture explains to us that the coming of the Lord will be imminent. It could happen at any time. Be ready, watch. In the parables, Jesus, in regards to his coming again for the church, to the rapture, Jesus says, if a man of the house had known that the hour of the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, watch and be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Matthew chapter 24. Again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, you know that the coming of the Lord is as a thief in the night. You are not the children of darkness. The day should overtake you as a thief, but you're children of the light. So walk as children of the light. The church in Sardis was not ready for the coming of the Lord. You know, the church used to greet one another in unique ways back in those days. During the period of the persecution, I don't know if you ever see these fish on cars? I see all these fish on cars and I wonder, are all these people working for the fish market? You know what a fish is. Here's a little side note. We're about to close here. But the word fish in Greek is ichthus, I-X, theta, upsilon, sigma. But in the early church, that became an acronym for Jesus Christ. Each one of those letters, it looks like I-X-O-Y-E. But each one of those letters represented for the church this phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I-X-O-Y-E. Now, the Christians were being persecuted. The Romans would come into the town and they would find them and kill them. And so what the Christians learned to do is that when they'd come into a town, they would draw a half arch in the dirt. And then they would stand back in the shadows and wait for another believer to come along secretly and draw the other half arch to complete a fish, an ichthus, because they were also a believer. Now you know the history. Now, some friends of mine say that they took that off the bumper of their car and they put it on their dashboard to remind them that they were a Christian rather than broadcasting to everybody else that they were a Christian because of the way they drove. But that was one way that the Christians would greet one another. They would draw a half arch, a half moon in the sand and let somebody else complete that, thus agreeing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior, ichthus. Another way that they would greet one another is they would come up and they'd say, Maranatha. Maranatha means our Lord is coming. It would give them a constant readiness. Hey, if Jesus Christ was coming before the end of this service, would you be ready? Some people are like, yeah, I would be ready. Others are like, I better get home. I got to clear my internet files. I've got to call some people because I've been bad-mouthing them. I better get rid of some of the junk in the cupboards. The Bible says in 1 John that if we love and we look for his appearing, it purifies us. Jesus says, watch out, the church of Sardis. If you're leaning on the past, you're not going to be ready for the present and you're not going to be ready for the future. And so Jesus warns them that he's coming again. And finally, Jesus says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And by the way, this is a big problem, this verse, for those who have an absolute and strict view of eternal security. You know, once saved, always saved. I went forward at a meeting when I was a kid. So, you know, I said the prayer, and so get off my back, Pastor. You're living in sin, sleeping with your boyfriend, you're cheating, you're lying, you're a thief, and you're going to tell me you're saved? Come on now. Let's live in reality here. Because some people will say, no, once you say that prayer, you're good to go. Don't worry about it. Live it up. You're safe. You're secure eternally. There's no problem. But Jesus here says something that, this is a scary verse, isn't it? Mark this in your Bibles. I will not blot his name out. You think Jesus is just, you know, threatening? You know, he's going to, whoa, I'm going to flinch, you know. Here, Jesus, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. You think it's a false kind of a, seriously, let's do some Bible study here. Do you think Jesus is faking it? What does this mean? He's going to blot my name out. Whoa, I better get serious here. Because there are some people that live in sin, but they're trusting in something that happened in the past. They don't have a present vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and they think everything's great. And Jesus says, you got to watch out. You've got to repent, or else I'll blot your name out of the book of life. I remember back in 1995, I learned about this book that was written by a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton used to work alongside Billy Graham for years. He's a charismatic, dynamic evangelist. Great things were happening through his ministry. Thousands of people were affected by his preaching. And then in 1995, Charles Templeton published a book called A Farewell to God, my reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. He turned. He denied the faith. He rejected the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they even deny the Lord who bought them. Jesus paid the price for them. And they deny him. His name's blotted out. He died in 2001. I wouldn't want to stand in his shoes for all the tea in China. If somebody's walking in sin, I encourage them not to trust on their past religious experience. Don't trust in the church you go to. Don't trust in your pastor. Don't trust in your parents. Don't trust in the relationship that your kids might have with the Lord. Trust in a living relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. A reputation can't keep you afloat. A name can't keep you afloat. The builders of the Titanic said God himself could not sink this ship. Oh yeah? The profession of faith is good, but a living, breathing confession. Hey, you know what? There's forgiveness. If you've denied the Lord, or if you're trusting in a reputation, you can come back to the Lord right now. Praise the Lord for that. Peter denied the Lord, and Jesus restored him. Because I know that there are people who are tired and broken and hurting. And a word like this morning just might be too much. It just might be too much. Pastor Bud, I feel like the word of God is beating me up. You know, the Indians used to catch buffalo by setting up different men in a giant V. And as the buffalo were frightened by the men at the furthest outskirts, they would run in. And then the next ones were closer and closer, and they would jump up with blankets and with fires, and they would scare the buffalo until finally the buffalo entered into a narrow area which opened up into a corral. And those buffalo, once corralled, the gate would be shut, and they would finally be safe. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord does that to us. He pushes us, and he prompts us, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he brings us along, and we feel like we're scared on this side and that side, and we're running. And all the Lord is trying to get us to do is to get in the corral where it's safe. You know, he's a good shepherd. You know, he convicts us until finally we come home. And I just wonder, you know, if you're burnt out, broken, hurting, wounded, unsure, you're lost, you're hungry, you're scared, you're not sure about your status, your future, you feel wrong. Maybe you feel like the church you were a part of has burned you. You're without energy. You've lost sleep. You're not sure what you're going to do financially. You've got a million things coming your way. And now here comes this word from the scripture Sunday morning that says, wake up. You're talking about wake up. I don't even have any sleep. I'm worn out. And the Lord would pierce through the darkness and the clutter of your life and say, come back to my Holy Spirit. You know, because I read this, and I think, Lord, aren't you a little hard? I mean, we're really busy down here. We're working. And the Lord has nothing good to say to this church. He just says, wake up. And the thing is that he speaks it from this abundance of love. And he says, come back to me because it's my Holy Spirit that's going to heal your broken heart. It's my Spirit that's going to mend and heal those wounds that you've taken. It's my Spirit that's going to give you the real rest you need. It's my Spirit that's going to feed the hunger in your soul. It's my Spirit that's going to give you direction. And yes, I'm driving you. Yes, I'm waving flags, but I'm only trying to get you to come back to my good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God leading us, guiding us, wants to heal and strengthen us and bring us back to the Lord.